Welcome to Bethel Brandon Sunday Message. Please head over to our website, bethelbrandon.ca, to figure out how we can best serve you.
So we are going through the book of John. And I know that there's some people who may be rolling your eyes. Hopefully you're not. I think this is part 33. And you stop and consider that we're in chapter 19 of John. That's kind of like a half a chapter a week. So I, if you ask me, that's kind of rapid. That's kind of fast. But that's beside the point. And we are at the point where we begin to talk about the crucifixion. And what I do sometimes is I kind of come across the thing. It says, what am I doing talking about the cross and the crucifixion when it's not even Easter? Right? Because that's what happens. And as pastors, it's almost like an anxiety every time you hit Good Friday and Easter, and particularly Christmas. You know, how many times can you give a sermon about the incarnation? About, you know, I think that I preach sermons on the camel and the third to the right of Jesus and their perspective of Christmas. It just seems like there's so many ways that you do. And we talk about Good Friday and we talk about Easter Sunday. And then the idea comes to me, the thought comes to me that this is the event that is the most significant in human history. That it is important, it is impactful, and it is influential. It leaves an indelible imprint on all of our lives, whether you believe in God or not. Our society has been changed drastically as a result of Christianity. How we measure history is because of the cross. How we run as a society is because of the cross. Equality amongst genders and races, our hospital systems, our orphanages, the sanctity of life, the value of marriage, caring and loving for your neighbor, forgiveness, freedom of expression, education, literature, art, music, all traced back to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. It is that powerful. I put a Billy Graham quote. It says, the cross is the only way to salvation, and the cross gives us new purpose to life. And it's true. So how do I make it fresh for those of you who have been here for a number of years and you guys are not novices in any way? You've probably heard a sermon two on the cross of Christ. Chances are I might not be able to add anything more to what you have already been said. But I encourage you at this time, as we are going through the book of John, to maybe see things the way the apostle of John did and his purpose for writing the book of John. We know that the book of John was written a generation after the other three gospels. At a time when most people who knew who Jesus was and witnessed everything had already passed away. And there were already questions that were creeping in as to whether he was really God or whether he really had a human body and all these things. And John says, no, this is an important thing. Not only that, he may have been Jesus' most closest companion. If you read any rendition of the cross and the crucifixion, there is only one person or one disciple who is recorded to actually be there. One disciple, and it was John. And so I would imagine that there is a perspective that he has and the motivation that he has in writing this book that says something to us, isn't it? And so what I wanted to do, and I've kind of called this the contours of the cross. Because we all know about the cross. If you've been here for any length of time, and if you've been a Christian for any length of time, we are focused on the cross. And so we see this whole story of the crucifixion of Christ, but as you take a look at the cross, and as John begins to describe it, there are contours, there are things that are happening that perhaps we don't realize are taking place. And my hope is that maybe one or two of them will jump out at you this morning. And if you're listening online, I'm hoping that this will somehow speak to whoever this is intended to today. And so what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be reading the passage of Scripture, and I'm going to be stopping as I expound on a number of things that are kind of mentioned. So if you have your Bibles, or if you have your Bible apps, open them up to John chapter 19. Reading from the New King James Version. Why is that? Well, I don't know. I just kind of like the New King James Version. It just kind of flows really nice. But I'm going to be stopping and starting. I just thought I would tell you. It says this, then he delivered him to be crucified. That is, you know, Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. And then they took Jesus and led him away, and he bearing his cross went out to a place which is called the place of the skull, which is also called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on one side and Jesus on the other. I don't know if you realize this, but usually crucifixion happens not so much at the hill, but at the place where your sentencing takes place. In this particular place, it was a mile and a half walk, 2.4 kilometer walk. And at that time, and many times in the movies, we kind of see this picture of Jesus carrying a whole cross. Well, that really wasn't the case, because the vertical beam was already at this place, which is called Golgotha, the place of the skull, Death Hill, as it were. The Latin word for Golgotha is Calvaria, which is where we get our term Calvary. And so what happens is Jesus actually does not have the whole cross, but he has the crossbar. It's actually, there's a term for it. It's called the patibulum. And this is something which weighs about 45 kilograms. Weighs about 100 pounds. And we know that Jesus has been so tortured at this point that he can't make that 2.4 kilometer case of going. Now, the Persians are the ones that invented crucifixion, but the Romans were the ones that perfected it. And the design of crucifixion was to inflict the maximum pain and the maximum humiliation. And Jesus can't make it. And so we read in another gospel, but there is a fellow whose name was Simon of Cyrene that kind of helps him get this crossbar to Golgotha. It's interesting, as John talks about this, as he's in the notes, it says this, and he's specific about this. Now, we kind of see three of these vertical posts. There could have been more. There could have been up to a dozen of these posts. But the situation at this particular time was that there was three. And John goes into great detail to talk about the fact that there were three of them. There was Jesus. He was in the middle. And there were two others. Here's what we know from Scripture. That during the process, there was a lot of hostility towards Christ by those people who were on the cross. But eventually, something happened somewhere. Where one of them said this, we deserve the crime, he doesn't. God, will you remember me in paradise? Remember the passage? And so as John gives us the picture, there is Jesus in the middle of a person who is redeemed and a person who has the same choice to be redeemed and says no. So you have redemption, Christ, and those who are lost. And it leads the people who are reading this to ask the question, what side of the cross are you on? Let's go on, verse 19. It said, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, Latin. Therefore, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but he said that I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Here's the thing. As part of the humiliation of being crucified, one of the things that happened was that they made up a sign that they hung over the neck of the person being crucified. This is Nathanael. He is a thief and a murderer. And he would have that hang over his head until he got to the cross, and then it would be nailed on the cross over top of him. And there were only so many reasons that a person was crucified: for insurrection, for robbery, and for killing. And as far as I know, Jesus had none of those. And so Pilate had to put a sign up. And he was already mad at being manipulated by the Jewish people. And he realized that there was an ulterior motive that they had. And so what he said is, this is Jesus of Nazareth. He is dying. His sentence, his crime, is that he is king of the Jews. And they said, well, don't say that. And he says, what I have written as a legal official. So what he is doing in actuality is the Holy Spirit is using this moment to coronate Jesus as the king of the Jews. You can't take it away. It is written down. This is what the truth is. And so as we go ahead, it says in verse 9, Verse 23, he says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four pairs to each soldier as a part, and also the tunic, it says, also the tunic. Now, the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece, and they therefore said among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Those it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Well, what is the idea, and what's so big about the tunic that John has to write something about it? There are a number of reasons. The first reason was that I think that John wanted to show that this was the lowest that a person could possibly go. Wouldn't it be? Now, as I've studied and looked at crucifixion, most commentators are convinced that there was no loincloth when a person was crucified. They wanted to humiliate a person to the fullest degree as they possibly could. So in all likelihood, they took absolutely everything off Christ. And when his clothes were gone, it became the property of the state. And they divided it up. And the tunic, which was the undergarment that was worn underneath the clothes, was unique because many times it had a couple of seams. But this one was woven. And the thing about that was that if you look in the book of Exodus on the clothing of the high priest, they had an undergarment that was woven, and it was not torn. And so what happens as they look at this, they say, here's an undergarment. We're not going to tear it. We're going to keep it. And it exemplified, as John is writing it down, he's showing comparisons to Jesus being the high priest. And when you consider that a chapter or two before, he gives the high priestly prayer, he is showing something which is absolutely incredible. Not only that, it fulfills the scripture. It is a prophecy which is fulfilled. Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. He says they're gonna gamble for my things. And many times in prophetic, and John does this, is the first of three things that John points out in the scriptures, is that when it's in prophecy and when it is already shown beforehand what is going to happen, it gives the idea and the realization that this was something that didn't happen at a whim. This was something which was foreseen. It's not something which is out of control. That God was doing something in this process. That he was the Messiah. Verse 25. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. You won't find it's interesting when you read this, that they have the scenario of these centurions gambling, not giving a care about Jesus or whatever. They're treating him like he is dead already. And in the very next sentence, it gives a picture of Mary in her grief and her pain. At the same time, there were people hurling insults at him. And this is the scenario which is taking place. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing by, he said to her, "Mother, woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour forward, the disciple took her to his own. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put on with hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Many people don't realize this, that when Jesus was on the cross, there were seven times when he said things. Did you realize that? Seven statements that Jesus made on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Three of them in Luke, one in Matthew, and the three that we have in the book of John. "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." And at a time when Jesus, you would think, would be thinking about his mother or himself, he is thinking about other people. He is caring for his mother. You know, he didn't say, "Well, kind of a difficult time, Mom. I have to get back to you later." He sees her in the pain. He sees her in the anguish. And in the process, he commits the care of his mother to his cousin, John. Now, the thing that puzzles me about this is that Jesus did have brothers and sisters. He did have close, immediate family. Why wasn't the mother committed to the immediate family? Have you ever wondered that? There are a number of reasons that are given. One is this, that I don't know if there was anyone closer to Jesus than John. The other thing is this, at this particular time, none of his family had accepted Christ or his message, and that Jesus wanted to entrust his best friend or one of his best friends, his closest relationships, to someone who knew him and was following him. And the third reason that he does that is because Jesus, in his foreknowledge, knew that John was going to be the only disciple that wasn't martyred. And so we have that process. The next statement that he says is this, "I thirst." Now, if you go through all of the Gospels, you'll realize that the very first they did give Jesus, or they did offer him some wine mixed with gall, which was kind of like a narcotic. It was something that would drunken the effect. But at that particular time, Jesus wanted to feel the full effect of our sin. So what's the difference between the first time that he didn't drink and the second time that he did drink? A statement. If you read it in John, says this, when Jesus realized that everything had been accomplished, he said, "I thirst." And there's a reason he did. Because he was thirsty. I know, pretty intense, isn't it? There is another reason that they say that when things had been accomplished, all that he had set to do had been done. And so as a result, when there is the completion of a project, the completion of a deal, there is a drink that happens, a drink of wine. And many feel that when Jesus had that drink of sour wine, it was signification that the deal had been completed. Interesting. And then there's the last one there. The last one that said, "It is finished." There's a Greek word for that. It's called tetelestai. There we go. It's not that hard, is it? Tetelestai. It is finished. That's all it means. Well, there are a number of times that this passage or this word is used, tetelestai. Many times it is not so much a cry of defeat, it is a cry of victory. Tetelestai! Victory! It is kind of the thing that you would hear someone scream if they have won a battle. For those of you who are Olympics fans, One of the most incredible races that happened in the Olympics just a couple of weeks ago was when there was the mixed 4x400 relay, and there was a particular runner from the Netherlands that was like almost 15 meters behind with about 100 to 150 meters to go. They were in fourth place. And as the race went on, right near the end, she went into fourth to third, and you thought she wasn't going to have enough time, and boom, all of a sudden, races past the second-place player, or second-place sprinter, world-class sprinter, and as she comes to the finish line, there's an iconic photo of her doing this. Yes! She spreads her arms out wide with a baton in her hand. If you want to look in Google, Femke Bol. That's her name. And so it was a shout of victory, but it is a shout of victory which was represented by years of practice, years of weightlifting, years of running, years of disappointment. A year prior to this, she was in the lead at the World Championships and tripped 10 meters before the finish line. But when that period of time had come, it was the culmination of the fact that victory was there. Tetelestai is finished. The other way that this term is used, tetelestai, it was a term that was used by slave masters to tell their servant to do something. Go do this. This is your job. And when the job was done, the servant would say to the master, tetelestai, it is finished. The work that you have required me to do is completed. Another use for the term tetelestai is when an artist spent multiple hours painting a masterpiece. And when it was finally over and all the details were done, they would say, tetelestai. It is finished. And another time, many times when there was a business dealing that had taken place, and the last payment that was made, there would be an agreement amongst the two people that the last payment was paid, and the statement that would be made would be this: tetelestai. It is finished. Incredible when you stop and consider it. Paid in full. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. And the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when it came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who had seen it had testified his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture that says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. They didn't want people, crucified bodies, to be existing and alive while the Sabbath was on, let alone a Sabbath which is just prior to the Passover. Can you understand the situation? You need to get these crucified bodies down because we are celebrating the celebration where a lamb is sacrificed for the sins of the people. And so what they do is they go to Pilate and they say, you need to break their legs. Now, many of us think, well, have you been cruel enough to these guys? You know, this is a difficult thing, but in actuality, it was probably an act of mercy that took place, because when you became crucified, you could stay up there for days. Many times the Romans just left them up there to rot. And what had to happen was many times you died just because of the exposure. But when you broke the legs, they could no longer heave their bodies up to be able to grasp a breath and then sink down. So what happens was they just died. They suffocated as a result that took place. So what is the significance of this? Well, John goes to great lengths to mention a few things to prove that Christ was actually a human body that died. Because at that particular time, that was the thing which is in question. And he says this, I know that he died. I know that he was human. They stabbed him. Blood and water came out. His heart failed. That's what took place. The other reason that John thinks that this is so important is because it fulfills Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9, verses 12, which is, they look at me whom they have pierced. And Psalm chapter 34, verse 20, which says that not one of his bones would be broken. And he's basically saying this, during all of these terrible things which are going on, God is still in control. And remember when God said, listen, my life is mine to give, and my life is mine to take away. I will voluntarily give myself, and I will voluntarily take it up again. This is why he says those scriptures earlier. That there's the fact that in the midst of the most difficult times that he went through, God was still in control. And let me ask you, because I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what crisis you are facing right now. Maybe the worst you've ever faced your entire life. Have you considered the fact that in the most difficult time of your life, that God is still in control? Last one, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so that he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, allowed 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips and linen, and with spices, as a custom to the Jews is to bury. Now at the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a brand new a new tomb which had no one had been laid. So there were laid Jesus beside the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. They say that Pilate giving Joseph of Arimathea the body to bury is an indication that Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. If Pilate thought Jesus was guilty, he would not allow him to be buried privately, but to have a common ground grave like everybody else. But because he didn't, Pilate basically by doing that gave the statement, I know that he was innocent. And what about Joseph of Arimathea? Why pick this guy? Now, you don't realize this, but every one of the Gospels mentions Joseph of Arimathea. And the only time we really hear of Joseph of Arimathea is when he's taken Jesus' body to be buried. But John says this, he was a secret disciple. In other words, we don't really know that he's serving Jesus until the end. He's part of the Sanhedrin, a wealthy man. And to add to insult, along comes this guy Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night. Why is it that John mentions these two individuals who were silent disciples? What is it? And the act that they do is an act of righteousness. And the one thing that is important to realize is that when you take and request a body, and when you take a body and you prepare it for a funeral, it's not a private thing. It is a public thing. So in essence, this was the time where these two men who had all the power said, I can stand no more. I can sit in the shadows no more. And so I'm going to give Jesus absolutely everything, no matter if it costs me everything. The thing is, I think that it teaches us somewhere that in the process of your faith, God has mercy on us, does he not? But there comes a time where we need to stand. There comes a time when you need to actually serve him with all of your heart. So let's take communion Hopefully you got the emblems with you. Billy Graham says, the cross is the only way to salvation, and the cross gives a new purpose to life. Here's the thing, folks. We hear about it all the time, particularly on Easter, but the reality is this, that you will always be in the right place when the cross is true north in your life. In the times when your life does not have purpose, in the times that your life does go off, usually it is because the cross is not true north in your life. Sometimes we have a magnet in there. You know how you take a magnet and it goes near a compass and it kind of veers off? Don't allow the magnets of this life to take the cross from being true north. Amen? What a powerful passage of Scripture. Amen? God, we worship you. God, when I consider all that you went through, when I consider all the things, and we look at the story of the cross, and then we take our magnifying glass and we look a little bit more deeper, and we just fall deeper in love with you. We realize what you have done. So God, I just pray that as we celebrate communion together, and as we pray for people afterwards, pray, God, that your Spirit will move in a powerful way.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you enjoyed it, please head over to bethelbrandon.ca to listen to our older messages or maybe connect with us and figure out how we can best serve you. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.